All right, and I welcome you to take some time after the service as well to continue to greet one another and encourage one another. But it's time that I pronounce a confession to you this morning. Laura has not always been the only woman in my life, and she knows this. I used to be obsessed with another woman. Laura knows who it is. Her name is Martina McBride. I still am, to a large extent, enamored by the single greatest female voice ever to sing country music. And I will meet you out in the parking lot afterwards over that. Now, there might be women who record better songs or fit the country persona better, but when it comes to pure, raw vocal talent, there's none better than Martina McBride. I started listening to country music in the mid-90s, and for a solid 10 years, it was my genre of choice. And I remember the first time I heard Martina's signature song come on the radio. The clarity, the tone, the power, the range. I mean, she just had everything going for her. I was blown away. I was astonished. And in 8.5 years, I saw her 6 times. But the last time I went to see her was the night that Laura finally caved and said we could get married that year. And so I figured at that point there was no more need to go see Martina because now I had Laura. Yet there are still times when I am dumbfounded by the talents that God has given to her. Have you ever been amazed by someone's abilities? You just kind of sit back and in awe, and you're enamored with what they can do. Maybe it's within the realm of music or art or dance or carpentry and construction. Perhaps it's by someone's athleticism. Laura and I are gymnastics fans. It's incredible to see what the human body can do with training and a lot of hard work. Some of you may have heard of Simone Biles, almost universally considered to be the greatest gymnast that's ever lived. She performs skills that most men can't even do. And if you've never heard of her, as you watch the Olympics this coming year, you will hear of her. She will be the face of the United States heading into this Olympic year. And we can be amazed by sprinters, by quarterbacks, by swimmers, by singers, by people who solve Rubik's Cubes in under 3 seconds. You know, all sorts of things amaze us. But as we conclude our series in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we read about some people who were also amazed, but not by any physical feats. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. The very end of Matthew chapter 7, in verses 28 through 29. But just as we began our series in the Sermon on the Mount back in July, with an introduction to it all, with the first few verses of Matthew 5, so today we are going to conclude our time in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 with an epilogue of sorts. Some remarks about the people who heard Jesus' words that we've been studying the past 5 months. If you'll follow along as I read Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Would you bow with me as we turn to the word? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us through its pages. May we feel a sense of awe and wonder as we read and study these words. Help us not to take your revelation for granted. May we always come to it ready to hear and learn and be transformed into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Looking back at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, we recall how the gospel writer began this section of Jesus' teachings. In Matthew 5, verse 1, Matthew writes, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he," that is Jesus, "was seated, his disciples came to him." Everywhere Jesus went, he seemed to be surrounded by people. The Israelites of his day were intrigued by him. Some earnestly wanted to know what he would say next. We know others came to him in order to be healed or to have someone they love healed. And there were yet others who wanted to entrap him so that he could be done away with. And ultimately, it's this last group of Pharisees and scribes and other leaders in the nation of Israel at that time that succeeded in having him crucified, although it didn't really have the intended effect that they had anticipated. Yet throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus trying to escape the crowds, looking to break away from the multitudes and have some time with just his disciples, with his followers, or even alone. At the top of Matthew 5, we see Jesus ducking away from the crowds and ascending up a mountain where his disciples caught up with him and he began to teach them all the things that we've looked at. Yet by the time he's done with these teachings, the crowds have once again located him and swarmed around. They've heard what he's had to say. They've heard him go after the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and they've heard him criticize their teachings, taking what was commonly taught and heard about the Old Testament and turning it on its head. But in verse 28 of chapter 7, Matthew records for us that the crowds, the multitudes, the same word he uses in verse 1 of chapter 5, these same people are astonished at his teaching. The NIV, they were amazed at his teaching. This is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. It's not just, wow, it's pretty cool. It's you're overwhelmed. You're left dumbfounded and speechless with how amazed and astonished you are. They were floored. They were sitting there with their mouths agape. How could he say this? How does he preach and teach with such authority and passion? They were blown away. They were awestruck with wonder. This word is only used 13 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them deal with a response to Jesus' teaching throughout the four Gospels. There was something so unique and different about Jesus' instruction and his manner and method of teaching that the Gospel writers used an out-of-the-ordinary word to describe the response to it. And it's not only unbelievers that walked away astonished and dumbfounded. In Matthew 19, Matthew uses the word there to describe Jesus' own disciples, his followers. In Matthew 19, verses 23 through 25, we read this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then Matthew adds his comment, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished." They were floored. The disciples were confounded and overwhelmed by Jesus' teaching here. And it was difficult to come to terms with what they were hearing, probably because it was so different than what all the other religious leaders and all the other rabbis of that day were saying. For us today, coming face to face with Jesus should leave us with a sense of awe and wonder as well. How often do we approach the Word of God? How often do we come to church or have fellowship with one another and fail to recognize and appreciate just how astonishing all of this is? The unbelieving world literally finds it incredible. It is beyond credibility, beyond the realm of possibility, beyond what they find rationally convincing. Number one, that God exists. Two, that he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to earth to die for the sins of mankind. And third, that people from all walks of life, regardless of their cultural background, economic background, social background, that they can come together in the name of Jesus and have the greatest of all things in common. Where this world seeks to divide along so many lines, the gospel cuts through all of that and welcomes all who believe in Jesus. And were it not for the Word of God and for the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, we would be among those that think that this is foolishness. It's incredible that we would gather together to worship someone we have never seen with our eyes. While this world places its emphasis on science and physical observation, what binds us together as brothers and sisters in the blood of Jesus is spiritual, is not of this world. And far too often we approach gathering together for worship and for the study of the word as something to check off of our list. It's become routine. It's tradition. I grew up in the church just like many of you did. I've been to church since I was, you know, a week or two old. And so this is just what we do on Sundays. But after decades of that, it starts to lose its sense of wonder. We cease to be amazed at just how precious this gathering is. Now, I'm not knocking tradition, and I'm not knocking the fact that, or knocking the blessing that it's been to have attended church my entire life. But let's not cease to be amazed to the point of being overwhelmed by what we have here, what the Lord has given to us. What a special privilege it is to be His children, to have the greatest of all things in common with one another. And may we take advantage of it all for His glory and our good. Now, what's so astonishing about this? What is it about Christianity and the gospel that should floor us, that should leave us speechless? Well, why were the crowds astonished at Jesus' teaching? Matthew 7, verse 29. It's because Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Israelites in Jesus' day were accustomed to a particular style of teaching. The scribes and Pharisees were the scholars of Jesus' day, but they rarely had original thoughts. They had a lot of information, but there was nothing new going on upstairs. The scribes and Pharisees relied on tradition. They relied on hundreds of years of rabbis before them and their explanations of the Word of God. And the way that would work would be someone would come up to a scribe and they would ask that scribe a question. And the scribe would say, well, the Talmud teaches us that Rabbi Ben Judah said such and such. Rabbi Ben David said such and such. And that's how they would answer the question. They wouldn't go to the temple. They wouldn't turn to the scrolls and say, look, this is where Isaiah teaches this. This is where Moses teaches this. It would be, well, this is what this guy said, and this is what that guy said. Much like we have commentaries today, the Jewish leaders had commentaries of their own, and it was called the Talmud. And they would turn to the Talmud instead of the original Word of God. And not much has changed today. Many commentaries today take the same approach. Well, John MacArthur says this, and R.C. Sproul says this, and Carson says this, and Schreiner says that, and Josh McDowell says this, Rabbi Zacharias, and we tend to quote what other people say about the Word of God, instead of going to the Word of God ourselves and asking the Holy Spirit to teach us its truths. On occasion, you'll find a commentary that deals just with the words of Scripture, but they're few and far between. But this is what the Israelites in the first century were used to. They'd ask a question, and the Pharisee would rattle off an interpretation or answers given in the past that they had memorized. They would cite tradition. But Jesus was different. As you read through the Gospels, as you look at the first chapter of Acts where Jesus is still on the scene, Jesus never cited a source other than the Old Testament. All he did was he quoted Isaiah. He quoted Malachi. He quoted Moses. Never what popular opinion was of the day. But Jesus also demonstrated authority in and of himself. He may not have quoted any rabbis, but he had no qualms about issuing his own teaching. And the most notable examples of this are the 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus states an Old Testament teaching, but instead of giving someone else's interpretation on it, he goes on to sharpen it. He goes on to explain it himself. He furthers the teaching. He advances the teaching. And this would have been unheard of. For who can authoritatively correct the word of God? We saw this in Matthew 5. For example, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Okay, well, he's quoting the Pentateuch there. He's quoting Moses, the five books of Moses. No big deal. But then what does he do? He turns around and says, but I say to you. Verse 27, same thing. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. In chapter 6, talking about giving, praying, and fasting for all to see, Jesus says in each of those cases that if someone receives praise from men, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's authoritative teaching right there. It was unheard of in that day, and it's one of the reasons why the Pharisees sought to have Jesus executed. It directly threatened their power. He was a threat to the structure that they had created that kept them in power in perpetuity. The only one who could be so authoritative and firm would be God himself. But who could claim such a thing? How could this person stand to correct Moses? How could he stand to sharpen the teaching of the Old Testament? But the fact of the matter is, Jesus claimed to be God. If anyone had the authority and the power to take the Old Testament, the Word of God of Jesus' day, and add to it, if you will, tweak it, if you will, it would have been Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As is usually the case in the Gospels, in John chapter 8, Jesus continues his back and forth with the religious leaders. And in this exchange, Jesus accuses the leaders of being children of the devil, while he refers to God as his father. And things come to a head down in verses 56 through 59, where Jesus tells them, speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was making himself equal with God. He was making himself equal with the Heavenly Father. He outright claimed to be one with the Father. By claiming to be the I am, claiming to be Yahweh, he had the same nature, the same essence as the Father had. He had the same authority as the Father had. Having the same perfections or attributes such as omniscience and wisdom. And the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus said by that statement. And we know that they did because their response was to pick up stones and kill him for blasphemy. We know Jesus has authority not just because he spoke truth, but because he was truth. He is the only person ever to be able to do that to the Word of God and to issue divine commentary on it. He was truth. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The people of Jesus' day were amazed and astonished by Jesus' authoritative teaching. And they were equally in awe of his authority and power to perform miracles. We didn't see any miracles in Matthew 5 through 7, and Lord willing, the day will come. We'll get back to the Gospels at some point. But it floored them. And throughout the Gospels, time and again, people were amazed and astonished at what he taught and did. Coming face to face with Jesus should also leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. We are now fully immersed in the Christmas season. I'm flanked by poinsettias. We've had our Christmas banquet. We went caroling last night. Next Sunday, we'll have the choir up here and the kids standing up front here leading us in worship. Hopefully by now, for your sakes, all the Christmas presents are purchased and wrapped and hid. Well, I guess for those that don't have kids in the house anymore, hiding the gifts isn't as big of a deal. But hopefully all that's done. It's a busy time of year. We write our Christmas cards. We set out our mangers along with the rest of our Christmas decorations. And yet, with every passing year, there's a real danger that we end up going through the motions. We end up celebrating Christmas without celebrating Christmas. We settle into the routine and lose sight of the awe and wonder of Jesus. Good Friday and Easter are a little easier to grasp, to grasp the gravity and the splendor of glory, focusing on the death of the Son of God and his subsequent resurrection. Those holidays haven't been as co-opted by the culture as Christmas has. They haven't succumbed to consumerism yet. It's easier to be overcome with a sense of awe in the spring. Yet Christmas? Well, he was just a baby. And I have holiday parties to get to. And I have to decorate this. And I have to trim this tree and do all this. Yet, we read in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah foretold that there would be an Emmanuel, one who would be God with us. The eternal God, the creator of all, the one who knows all things and can do all things, would find himself walking on the earth he created. We see that also in John 1, verse 14. The Word, whom John said in verse 1 was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How awestruck would we be if the president walked into the sanctuary and had a seat? How dumbfounded would we be if the Queen of England paid us a visit? What would go through our minds if Clint Eastwood or Martina McBride were to come over for lunch? Would we be ho-hum, nothing to see here, just another day, nothing special about it, no special guests? Or would we be enraptured and struck that someone of earthly stature would dwell with us? So how much more should we be amazed that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to dwell among us, to live among his creation, those things that he created, and teach them, to walk with them, to guide them. Granted, things would be a lot different if Jesus were actually still walking the earth. Before he ascended to heaven, Jesus admitted that it was easier to believe in his works and his existence if you were actually alive during that time. He actually pronounces a blessing upon us, his followers today, all who have come to faith since he returned to heaven. In John 20, verse 29, where he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Christmas story should be full of wonder for us. It should not be just another day to gather with family. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, another pair of well-known verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The baby we see lying in the manger was somehow still holding the universe together. The baby we remember and celebrate will one day return to this earth to rule and to reign. He will administer the government. He will administer his government in righteousness and peace. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13 says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Let's not lose sight that this baby that we celebrate next week will bear the glory, that he will one day sit and rule on his throne on this earth. Coming face to face with Jesus, understanding who it is we celebrate, should leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. It should be the focal point of our Christmas. And at no point should we trade that in for perfectly baked ham, or meticulously wrapped presents, or a properly trimmed tree. If we claim to do all this in the name of celebrating the first coming of Jesus, then let's make sure that our focus remains on the first coming of Jesus and being in awe and wonder thereof. There's one more passage I'd like to look at that should fill us with awe and wonder, that should leave us dumbfounded at the truth. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And the truth in 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2 should astonish and should amaze us. It should never become commonplace or just some facts that we know about our condition. We should never take it for granted or think less of it than we ought. 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Brothers and sisters, we are God's children. God has a special relationship with us. Our Heavenly Father has given to us an uncommon, unconventional love that is not of this world, in which we who are sinful are called children of a righteous and holy God. And we can be called children of God because the sinless Son of God came to earth, taking on the form of a servant in order to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Nothing about our salvation, nothing about eternal life is ordinary. Nothing about it is commonplace in today's world, just like Jesus' teachings weren't ordinary for his time. There's nothing of either of them that is characteristic of earth. The deliverance we have from our sins, the deliverance we have from eternal damnation, has been brought about only because God entered into time and space and became a man. Jesus lived a sinless life. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything sinful. He never had a sinful attitude, yet we can't even comprehend what that would be like. And yet in his righteous perfection, he took upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment for sins he didn't commit, so that those who did commit them could be forgiven, so that the wrath of God would pass over those who believe in him. Few doctrines are more fundamental to biblical Christianity than that. And yet usually the most fundamental truths are the ones that we take most for granted. Coming face to face with Jesus should leave us with a sense of awe and wonder, because we are coming face to face with the Son of God. And that is why I always try and bring us back to the doctrines of grace, I know many of you in here, week after week, hear the gospel. And you think, why do I need to continually hear the gospel when I already have eternal life? Brothers and sisters, it's because we need to continually be reminded of the gospel. We need to continually be reminded of our condition and just how great and precious and glorious it is that the Lord provided an escape for us. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, I've said time and again that we should be different from the world. The line from O Holy Night comes to mind. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. As we go throughout our weeks, these next 10 days leading up to Christmas and all that it entails, let's keep our eyes focused on the wonder of the Son of God becoming man. Let it give us a thrill of hope. Let us in our mortal bodies, in our weary mortal bodies, rejoice. Let's live lives that reflect a thrill of hope, even when we're weary. For God has come to dwell with us. And He is still with us even now. So let's live in light of this beautiful and revolutionary truth as we are constantly captivated by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we end our time together this morning, we thank you for reaching down to us. As we've been studying on Wednesday mornings, we know that our unrighteousness and sin only deserves your wrath. And yet, you show us mercy. You show us grace. And you've shown us both through your Son. May we never tire of hearing that truth. May it never become commonplace and ordinary to us. When we read of it or hear of it, may we never tune out and think, I already know this, I can move on from here. May we always be in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. We ask that your Spirit would draw us closer to you this season and each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.